Let's turn in our Bibles now to Job chapter 35. Job 35. As we return this evening to the book of Job, we continue to listen to our young friend Elihu in his instruction of Job. He has given two speeches so far. In the first speech, he emphasized to Job that Job must look to God as a savior and the one who will save him. God's character is compassionate and merciful, and Job must see him that way. In the second speech we saw this morning, he defended God's perfection as the righteous one and as the proper judge who justly rules over all the earth. He reminded Job there is no excuse for sin, no matter what the circumstances, and he called Job to repent. Now, we don't know how long he waits in between his speeches, but we do know there are breaks between the speeches. So as we listen to him speak again, we can have that background in mind. Job has said nothing. Job has not repented the way Elihu suggested he should. So Elihu gives a third speech, and once again we'll see he intends to call Job to turn away from his sin. So let's listen to God's word now, Job 35, beginning with the first four verses. In these verses, Elihu warns Job not to give up on the pursuit of true righteousness. Not to give up on the pursuit of true righteousness. Then Elihu continued and said, "Do you think this is according to justice? Do you say, my righteousness is more than God's? For you say, what advantage will it be to you? What profit will I have more than if I had sinned? I will answer you and your friends with you." Elihu has a very clear purpose statement for what he wants to talk about. Is this according to justice? Is this right? It's a question that, you know, as we read it now, it's maybe 3,000 or 4,000 years old, however long ago this was, and it still hits home. Isn't that the question we are still interested in today? What is just? What is right? We think about it from the decisions the Supreme Court hands down all the way to a disagreement we have in our marriage. We want to know the answer to the question. What is right? And Elihu says the foundation of answering this question properly about what is just, what is right, is in a comparison between what I say is right and what God says is right. That's the basic issue. Job, he says, do you say my righteousness is more than God's? Or some translations will make this whole verse one sentence. Do you think it is just when you say, I am righteous before God, or I have a right before God? Whatever the translation, it points to the same idea. Whose version of righteousness are we going to work with here? Are we going to be working with Job's version of righteousness or God's version of righteousness? Now, Job, of course, we know, he devoted his whole life to righteousness, not on his own terms, but on God's terms, as God revealed himself. And yet, in his suffering, we also know he has changed. And Elihu has perceptively identified that change. Verse 3, you say, what advantage will it be to you? What profit will I have more than if I had sinned? What has changed about Job is that despair has crept into his heart. He is struggling with the question, what was the point of it all? Why did I live this long righteous life, turning away from my sin and committing myself to the love of God and the love of others, if this suffering is what I get for it? What was the point? Why did I do it? In some ways, I think you could frame Job's whole last speech, chapters 29, 30, and 31, the long oath of righteousness, the case that he presents before God, demanding vindication. You could frame the whole thing. God, tell me that what I did mattered. Tell me there was some point to all of it. My life devoted to righteousness meant something. But Elihu notices, when Job makes this demand, he changes the rules for righteousness. Instead of righteousness being defined as what God demands of me, Job has subtly turned it to himself demanding something from God. telling God that he needs to change, telling God that he is unjust, as Job has done, is certainly not on the list of righteous things God has given us. And so Job has changed. Elihu sees that he has changed. He wants to instruct Job. We notice in verse 4, he wants to instruct the friends also. Job and Job's friends are working with the same idea from different directions. You may remember the friends, as we've looked at their arguments, they had the idea that righteousness would lead to certain results from God. So they said, Job, you have sinned. You need to repent. When you repent, God will give you all the good things back that you have lost. Job was saying, on the other side, I haven't sinned. God never should have taken away the good things that I have lost. So you see how it's the same concept that they both ended up with. God owes man something in return for righteousness. Elihu wants to instruct them all to say, let us go back to true righteousness. Let us go back to God's standard. I think he's done a good job framing the question, but we, as often, we need to question Elihu too. And here's the challenge I want us to listen for. Can he answer this question for us? What is the point? That despair that Job is struggling with, Elihu, can you speak to that despair? Can you tell us the point of righteousness? Isn't it so easy to fall into the trap, to create a new version of, well, righteousness is in order to be a certain way so that God will do certain things so that my life will turn out in a certain way. And we need to listen to Elihu and see if he can speak to that despair, because you likely have fought with that despair too in different ways. Maybe you have fought for a cause, a righteous cause, and you've put your heart into it and you've lost, or you're at least losing. Was it worth it? Is it worth it? Should you keep fighting? Maybe there's a broken relationship. You've done everything you can to try to heal this relationship. It's as broken as it's ever been. What was the point? We need to hear an answer to this question. Why do we continue to pursue true righteousness? Well, Elihu continues, and the next thing that he does is he reminds Job that God does not need Job's righteousness, but Job does. God does not need Job's righteousness, but Job does. Verses 5 through 8, look at the heavens and see, and behold the clouds. They are higher than you. If you have sinned, what do you accomplish against him? And if your transgressions are many, what do you do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness is for a man like yourself, and your righteousness is for a son of man. As Elihu answers the question, he wants to completely do away with the notion that our actions manipulate God to act in a certain way, or that our actions force God to do anything. So he says, verse 5, compare yourself to the heavens. Look at how much higher they are than you. It's a very obvious thing, but he's the point is, isn't it even more obvious that God, who made them, is higher than you? So how are you going to try to take things up to God to make him act a certain way? Verse 6, he says, think about your sin, your wickedness. When you sin, does God have a bad day? When you do something wrong, does God's eternal blessedness fall apart somehow because of what you did? And the answer we know is no. God is eternal and unchangeable. God is not going to be changed by our actions, by his creatures. On the other hand, the righteousness, when you do things that are good, do you improve God? Do you make God somehow better than he was before? He says, no, you are not going to change him. God is self-existent, self-supporting, not dependent on you. And so verse 8, he concludes, your righteousness or your wickedness is not about changing God. It's about influencing people, people like you. Now, as Elihu makes this point, we could potentially say that he's opened himself to criticism, making God too distant. That is, it would almost seem that he's presenting God as someone who doesn't care at all, who's completely disconnected from creation. I don't think we need to assume that about Elihu. I think that his other speeches, he shows he believes, on the one hand, God cares, God loves. On the other hand, God judges sin. God is engaged with his creation. He's simply, I think, trying to make us see things in the right direction. Not us leveraging God, but God moving toward us. When God engages with the world, that is God's initiative. God is the one who comes to us, who loves, who chooses to engage his people. And so where we are having our influence, he says, we need to think about it with each other. That's where our righteousness or wickedness is doing something. And this is where Elihu gives an initial answer, I would say a possible answer. It's not his final answer, but it is one that's worth thinking about to the question, what's the point of righteousness? Well, the point of righteousness at one level is, well, it helps people. Or, on the other side, wickedness, it hurts people. Why should you be righteous? Well, one answer that is right in front of you is because if you do the right thing, you are going to help and improve other people. And if you do the wrong thing, you are going to hurt people. Don't hurt people. Help people. That's one answer to the question. It's an answer that I think is a very common American answer to this question. Be a kind person. Follow the golden rule. When you get a chance, help other people out. And we recognize there's another angle to this thinking about righteousness, and that is what it does in my own heart. I think Elihu is pointing at Job specifically. Job, if you don't live the right way, you aren't going to be right. Your own heart. And don't we see that as we look at ourselves and at others? What are people like who are obsessed with serving themselves and taking care of themselves? Well, they're miserable. It's a weight that we're not designed for, to carry. We're not designed to serve ourselves all the time. People who serve others, who get out, who volunteer, who do things like that, we can see it in our world. Those people have a better sense of satisfaction, fulfillment, purpose in life. And so Job needs to recognize righteousness is worthwhile for others, for yourself. That's not, of course, for Elihu, that's not something he says without any reference to God. In American conversation, we could probably have that whole conversation and it just ends there. We don't think about how God is involved in righteousness. That's not Elihu's intent at all. But he is wanting to say, well, this is where we start thinking about this question. And we recognize your wickedness is for a man like yourself. Your righteousness is for a son of man. But Elihu's quickly going to go on and point out to us that's not enough. And maybe here's one way to think about the test. How long will that motivation last if you're pushed a little bit? If you start to face some adversity? How long will you keep doing what is right and serving others before you revert back to selfishness, self-protection? And so Elihu next looks around the world and notices that it's not full of people doing the right thing no matter what. Instead, Elihu laments that there are so many unrighteous sufferers in this world. He laments there are so many unrighteous sufferers in this world. Verses 9 through 12. Because of the multitude of oppressions, they cry out. They cry for help because of the arm of the mighty. But no one says, "Where is God, my Maker, who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of the heavens?" There they cry out, but he does not answer because of the pride of evil men. Unrighteous suffering. Suffering and doing the wrong thing. It's a reality that is very much with us today. As we think about, again, our own country of America, our city, Kansas City, I think that we can say that there are a lot of genuinely good people in America and Kansas in the sense that in their hearts they truly desire to help other people. I don't think people generally think they're perfect, but people have a real desire to help others. But what happens when we are pushed? How long does the human heart and that desire to help others last? Think of the last few years of COVID. It wasn't the greatest national disaster possible. It wasn't a civil war. It wasn't a plague like some that we read about in history. But it was hard. it pushed us? And what happened? Where did all the nice people go? The good Americans. Some of them kept being nice. Some of us were able to do that, and we don't even have to point out there. We can look at ourselves. How well did my righteousness last when I was pushed? When I had those disagreements, when I was frustrated by what other people were saying, with what my government was doing, whatever it may have been. Some of us had some really nasty moments, didn't we, that we're not so proud of. And we can be pushed harder than that, certainly. That wasn't the worst test that might come. We need to be very careful of trusting ourselves to be good people. Because it's not so hard when things are going well, but when we are tested, when you add pain to our good intentions, they disappear quickly. And so Elihu, after recognizing righteousness has to do with our relationships with one another, reframes this question as he looks around the world and sees unrighteous sufferers. He reframes it as, no, righteousness is about a relationship with God. That is fundamentally what righteousness must be about. And so you look at people, and the way you evaluate them, suffering people who are crying out because they are being oppressed, and you say, not just what are they doing to each other, but are they calling out to God? Are they crying out to God? Where is God, my Maker, who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of heavens? And he looks around and says, maybe that top-level arrogance is gone. They're not I-can-do-it-myself kind of people. They are crying out for help. But that deep-down selfishness is still very much alive. Verse 12, God looks at them and sees pride. He sees evil people who refuse to cry out to him. And Elihu laments this. The human heart is desperately wicked. But as he laments this, he is showing a better way. He is, as I said, framing things in terms of our relationship with God, and he has a wonderful little phrase to help us think about what it means to be righteous, what it means to prize a relationship with God above everything else. In verse 10, he says, what we should be praying is, where is God, my Maker, who gives songs in the night? That is, we don't say there will never be a time of darkness, a time of suffering, a time of pain, but we say that even in suffering and pain, God will meet my heart, and God will uphold me. God will even give me a song. That's righteousness. That's valuing a relationship with God and valuing the grace of God more than anything else. And that's what can sustain even a suffering person, is when we have songs in the night. When I was a student in seminary, I received counseling early on for depression, and there are a couple things I remember from that time of counseling, and one of those was that they told me to think of depression as a form of pain. It's not physical pain, but they said it is a real pain, and I'd never thought of that before, so I said, that's really helpful. We'll call it pain, because it does hurt. And then they said, as you think about pain, think about the fact that when you are in pain, you don't always do what your pain tells you to do. I thought, that makes sense too. You stub your toe or do something like that. You don't sit down and put your foot up for the next couple hours. You know, sometimes pain is bad enough you need to rest, but a lot of times you have to push through it. You keep going. You make a choice, and you don't let the pain instruct you what to do. That was helpful too. So I did a little experiment with myself. One of the things that I used to do during times of a deeper depression was I would go and play the piano. And I would play some pretty sad songs. But I said to myself, well, what if while I'm depressed, I played a happy song? Can you do that? So I said, I'll give it a try. And next time I was having a dark moment, I went and I played a song of praise. And I learned it is possible to praise God in the middle of pain. Now, I wish I would say I'd learned that lesson perfectly, and that ever since then it's been a glorious trip of serving God. I can't say that I learned it perfectly, but I think that's what Elihu is trying to say, is that there is a song that God gives to his people. And it's not controlled by our pain or our circumstances, but it's a gift from God that will glorify him. And of course, it's not just depression. It is physical pain. It is for grief. It is for broken relationships, for anxiety, for loneliness, for loss. And it's not always a literal song that you sing. It's not always in a major key, but it is a gift from God that God gives us, regardless of circumstances, the ability to praise him. And Elihu is pointing to this as true righteousness. This is what it means to be righteous, to follow God and be devoted to him, even in the face of suffering. I like that he phrases this as a question, not as saying the believer will always know exactly what song to sing, but the believer will be praying, "Where is God, my Maker, who gives songs in the night?" The believer may wrestle. Verse 11, "I need teaching. I need God who teaches more than the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of heaven. There are things that I don't know that I need God to give me to help me." But the heart of the believer is crying out to God. And Elihu wants to make it clear to Job, there is no hope in unrighteous suffering, in a suffering that rejects God. The only hope that we have is in seeking him, even in the midst of our pain. And so Elihu turns to Job, and he warns Job that God will not listen to Job if he does not repent. Elihu warns Job that God will not listen if he does not repent. Verses 13 to 16, "Surely God will not listen to an empty cry, nor will the Almighty regard it. How much less when you say you do not behold him? The case is before him, and you must wait for him. And now, because he has not visited in his anger, nor has he acknowledged transgression well, so Job opens his mouth emptily. He multiplies words without knowledge." Elihu turns back to Job, and after saying, "Job, this is what righteousness would look like," says Job, "Wrong tune, wrong song. God is not going to listen to you, Job. God is not interested in what you are doing." And just as we saw in chapter 34, Elihu is going to single Job out as especially bad. He says, verse 13, "God does not listen to an empty cry or regard an empty cry." Your typical standard empty cry that people do, whatever that is exactly. But he just says that to compare it to Job. How much less, if God doesn't listen to standard normal empty cries, how much less, Job, is God going to listen to you? When you are making these claims that you can't see God, that you have filed this case with him, that now you have to wait on him, he needs to come, he needs to give an answer for himself, God would not dream of paying attention to that kind of audacity, Job. Verse 15, he says, God has been patient with you. God could have cut you off. God could have brought his anger. God could have done more for your transgression. But instead of using God's patience as an opportunity to repent, Job, look what you are doing. You're opening your mouth emptily with vanity. You are multiplying words without knowledge. And so, of course, Job must turn back quickly if God is not going to listen to him. And that is where Elihu ends this third speech. Well, as we listen to Elihu's words, again, we need to think about how do we evaluate him? What do we think about what he is saying? And as we noticed last time, we don't have a statement from God saying either I approve or I disapprove of Elihu's message. We don't have something like that, but we do have the comparison between God, who evaluates Job's words, and Elihu, who evaluates Job's words. And at this point, what we can say, I think, with certainty, is that Elihu, in saying that God will not listen to Job, was wrong. Because Job did not do any repenting after Elihu's speech. And God still answered him. And that's remarkable, isn't it? Let's just say it another way. Job actually was singing that song in the night. Now, Job wasn't singing it perfectly. Elihu has pointed out some of the very bad parts in that song, the way Job was singing it. But we can see that for Elihu, that's what stood out. That's what caught his attention. And so he said, there's no way this is the cry of a faithful man. There is no way God is going to listen to this. Turns out God listened. As we've looked at Job's words, we've tried to see there was a current of faith, a deep current, as one commentator said, flowing underneath the icy top. There was a real faith that was going on in Job's heart. There was a light shining through. And so, he kept going. Even when he was saying, what's the point? There Job was, calling out to God. And that's what Elihu didn't quite see, that Job, although the way he went about it was all upside down and turned around, Job was after a relationship with God. Job had a desire for that kind of righteousness. What Job missed was that relationship. Job didn't know how to get it back. Job thought he had lost it. He made mistakes. He sinned. But that faith was still in Job's heart. And God gave Job a song to sing in the night, even though sin and despair were mixed in. And God heard Job. And so as we think about this idea of calling out to God, the application question for us tonight, for you, is to ask this: will God listen to you when you cry out to Him? Will God listen to you when you cry out to Him? Elihu is right that God doesn't listen to everybody. There are many verses we could go to. I'll just read a little bit from the book of James. James chapter 4, verse 2. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. A little bit later, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. There is a form of asking that God does not answer. There is a form of crying out that God is not going to listen to. But we need to think about the fact that God did listen to Job. Will God listen to you? Well, what we see in Job's example is that God is not only a Savior who listens to the spiritual superheroes, those who seem to have it together, who have great faith. God is a Savior for those who have even just a little faith. Think of what Jesus said when He was on earth. He told His disciples, if you have faith just the size of a mustard seed, the smallest little seed, He said, just that much faith, and you can move mountains. Mountains. Now, you probably haven't had any literal mountains you've needed to move recently, but what are some of the greatest mountains we faced? Is it not the hardness of our own hearts in the face of suffering? Have you ever looked at yourself as you suffered and responded poorly and said, who could ever fix that? Jesus said, just faith the size of a mustard seed. And so if you're looking at your own heart and you're saying, I know I should cry out to God, but I'm still angry. I've been angry for a long time, perhaps, of what someone did to me. Maybe you're saying, I know I should cry out to God, but I'm suffering for, it's my own fault. And you're consumed by the regret of what you did. Maybe life has just been hard and you say, I know I ought to cry out to God, but I'm bitter and I'm tired. Maybe once, long ago, maybe you have a story like I do. I sang a song in the night once. That was a long time ago. And you say, that's faded. I don't think I will be singing again. How could I change? It's been years. It's been decades. Maybe you're just hoping that as God moves on to the better and more promising disciples that he has, he'll at least let you in the back door when it's time to go to heaven, hopefully. Well, what we see in Job's example is that God is a Savior for you, if you will call out to him. God is a Savior of those who have even just a little faith. It's not just for those who have the best faith, who have cleaned themselves up and made themselves presentable. Jesus invites you to come with any faith at all. Any faith at all that you are able to bring to him. If you want to know his love for you and his mercy and his forgiveness, Jesus says to you, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Look at Job and take encouragement. Job blasphemed God. We don't minimize that. God worked with that. When it was time for Job to be restored, God corrected that. So it's not that God left him in that state, but Job was longing for God, and God heard him. We have other examples in Scripture. We know Peter, he denied Christ 3 times. He went out and he wept bitterly. Jesus brought him back. Jesus restored him. Jesus walked him through a process of honoring God's name. Jonah ran as far as he could go, all the way to the bottom of the sea, and there he found himself in the belly of a fish, and he cried out to God. Now we know from his story, his heart was not right for quite a while still. He still had a lot of anger and stuff to deal with. But God heard him. God pulled him out and saved him and used him. Faith, even the size of a mustard seed, God will hear you too when you cry to him. Jesus promised, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Jesus made that promise. So if you say, I'm just not good enough, I'm compromised, Jesus says, come. Give yourself over to him. Let him take charge of all the parts of you that aren't right yet. Don't do it on your own. And you will find that God is wonderfully merciful to you. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we thank you that you are abounding in steadfast love and compassion and grace. Lord, our imaginations are just not big enough for the amounts of love and mercy that you show to us. We're not even close. We constantly see what can be criticized and what can be judged and what can be condemned, and those things are real. But Lord, your mercy is great. The blood you shed at the cross is sufficient to cover all our sin, more than sufficient. Lord, we know that you are able. So Lord, we simply ask that you will turn our hearts toward you. We ask you to give us the song, however quiet it may start. Give us the song in the night. Help us to sing it before you. Help us to long for you, to desire your wisdom, to desire your teaching. And we pray that you will draw us to yourself. Lord, if there is any here who does not know you or who is wondering, maybe I do or maybe I don't, I pray that you will, Holy Spirit, work in that person's heart to draw them to yourself and to give assurance of the promise that Jesus will never cast out those who come to him. We ask these things in his name. Amen.